Well, let's turn tonight, just before we come to the Lord's table, to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 53. And we're going to be thinking tonight particularly about the 11th verse, although we'll be across the whole of the chapter. If I was to ask you, what do you think are the key chapters of the Bible? If on that proverbial desert island, you could only have 10 chapters of the Bible, any 10 chapters, I wonder which ones you would choose. You might say, well, I would want Genesis chapter 1. What a great chapter that is. I'd want Genesis chapter 3, because that's a chapter that's full of truth and explains the world as it is. You might say, I want John chapter 1, the chapter that speaks about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'd want John chapter 3, the great story of Nicodemus. I couldn't live without having John chapter 3 for me to be able to read. You might say, I would want Romans chapter 3, that wonderful chapter that portrays my lostness and the lostness of men and women until that great interjection, but God's. And how God came and how God provided the answer through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I couldn't live without Romans chapter 8. I really need that to think that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A chapter that tells me about my adoption as a child of God. A chapter that tells me that nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. I couldn't live without Romans 8, you'd say. I couldn't live without 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful thought of resurrection, the fact that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that all of those people saw the resurrected Christ, 500 people at one time. And then the wonderful thought that because of that, I can say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? I couldn't live without Romans 1 Corinthians 15 and maybe you'd add some others, some favourite psalms or some other passages. Could we live without Isaiah 53? Is there a greater chapter in the scripture at taking us to the cross, at explaining to us what the cross is all about, at reminding us again and again of the fullness and the certainty of our hope? Because Christ has died for us. Is there a greater chapter in the whole of the scripture at doing that than Isaiah 53? Well, maybe there is, but there aren't many of there, because this is such a glorious chapter. And wherever we go in this chapter, we feel as if we need to take our shoes off, don't we? Because we're on holy grounds. This is one of the great statements in scripture of the theology of our atonement, and we can jump in at any place in a sense, can't we? And it's like jumping into the deepest swimming pool, because we are surrounded, aren't we, by the glorious truths that wash over us of the cross and what Christ did for us there. And let's look at verse 11 tonight, and let's notice just five things that verse 11 makes clear to us. The first thing that it reminds us of is that Jesus was righteous. Jesus was righteous. You see it there in verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. One of the things that this passage speaks to us about is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go back to the very beginning of this servant song, at the end of chapter 52, and there we see it. I think it is right to say that the last three verses join together with chapter 53. Maybe the chapter division isn't in the best place. Chapter divisions were not put in by God. They were put in by well-meaning men. They're not always in the right place, and this servant song is a five-verse hymn, in the sense that there are five sections of three verses each, 13 to 15 of chapter 52, then 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, 10 to 12. It's like a five-verse servant song. And And it rises in the middle to the pinnacle, doesn't it, I think, in verses 4 to 6 and verse 5, right in the middle of this song, really sums up what the cross is all about, doesn't it? But if we go back to 52 verse 13, it speaks about a servant. And this servant is one who deals prudently. Here is one who is prudent. Here is one who is true. Here is one who is righteous. Now, he's not one who is outwardly beautiful. We see these verses, verse 14. His visage was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. We see it there, don't we, in verse 2 of chapter 53. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. You see, as you look at Christ, and particularly as you look at him as he suffers upon the cross, there is nothing outwardly beautiful. There is nothing outwardly glorious. In fact, this is a hideous sight, because his appearance is marred more than any man, and we can understand something of that. But you see, in a sense, that's not important. The key thing is that here is a man who is righteous. Here is a servant who consistently, inwardly lives in that right way. Here is a man who is pure in every aspect of his life. If you wanted to sum him up in a word, it is that he is righteous. It's interesting that the Hebrew goes like this: by his knowledge, my servant, the righteous. Well, I suppose you could think of it like this, couldn't you? You think about how in Wales sometimes we had this tradition, didn't we, that people's surname was then followed by what they did. So, you would talk about Jones the baker, or you would talk about Williams the coal, or you would talk about something along those lines. And to differentiate between the many Joneses or the many Williamses or whatever it was, you added what they did for a living, and they were completely linked with their occupation. So yes, he was Williams the coal or what have you. That's what you've got here in this verse. Jesus is the servant, the righteous. Every aspect of his life was righteous. His righteousness permeated every part of his being. If we want to associate something with him, it is righteousness. We see it through his life, don't we? We catch the glimpses through the Gospels, and we see a man who's living his life daily in submission to his Father in heaven. You see a man who is constantly doing the work that his Father has given him to do, saying the words that his Father has given him to speak, thinking the thoughts that his Father has given him to think. There were people round and about him who wanted to get rid of him, but they realized that there was nothing about him that they could hang upon him. They had to trump up charges against him in the end, didn't they? And pay false witnesses to say things against him, because there was a purity to his life and a beauty to his life. Here is the righteous one. We've been thinking about these miracles, haven't we? His mighty miracles. We've been thinking about his power on these family service Sunday mornings, and that's true, and that's real, and that's glorious, and that's wonderful. But it's the fact that he's righteous that is so important for us. If he were not righteous, we would be lost. If he was not righteous, his sacrifice wouldn't have counted for anything. We just sang a few moments ago, didn't we? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Why is that? Because he's righteous. He's all righteous. And none of us are like that. And that's why, as he hangs on that cross outside of a city wall, he's able to die to save us all, as Alexander puts it. That's why Peter makes the point, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2, that we have to be righteous as well. Here was one who was righteous in every aspect of his life. when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Every part of him was pure. And so Peter says, no, he's an example to us. And so our prayer needs to be, Lord, make us to be righteous. Make us to be right in your sight. We thank you for that gift of righteousness that has been put to our account. But oh, that that righteousness might show itself in our lives. And we might strive for righteousness in our everyday life. He's the righteous servant. But then there's the second thing that's in this verse. And that is that he bears iniquity. He bears iniquity. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, it's hard, isn't it, to imagine that iniquity should come into this verse. We've just spoken about a man who is righteous, and yet iniquity is unrighteous. Iniquity is the opposite of righteousness. And this verse tells us, doesn't it, that this man will bear iniquity. It's amazing, isn't it? We keep forgetting it, don't we? But this chapter was written 700 years before the events. It almost seems like a ringside seat, doesn't it? It almost seems like an eyewitness account of what's happening upon the cross. It's not that, because Isaiah lived 700 years before. The chapter is, so much of it is written in the past tense, as if it was a report. This is, of course, a man who's writing with the Spirit of Christ within him, with the Holy Spirit upon his words and his writing. And he tells us that the one who is bearing iniquity is the righteous servant. So he must be bearing iniquity of others, mustn't he? He cannot be bearing his own sin because he doesn't have any sin. No, he is bearing the sins of others. He's the substitute. He's the sacrificial lamb. And of course, as we look through this passage, we see it again and again, don't we? That this one who is suffering, this servant whose visage is marred and has no outward appearance of beauty, this one who is despised and rejected, he's there because of others. In fact, he's there because of us, isn't he? And so verse 4 tells us that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. You notice every line of that verse is about Christ and about us. It's about what Christ does and about how we benefit. It's about our sin and our fallenness and our shame and our rebellion and our inability to be close to God, and how Christ deals with that upon the cross. Jesus is dying for the sins of others, isn't he? You see it then again in verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. You see, he's stricken for the sins of others. He's stricken for the sins that are not his, but are for other people. So you have it even again in the very last verse, in the very last clause, as it were, of this great servant song. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, Christ is the sin bearer, and he bears the sins of God's people. Now, are you one of God's people tonight? As I look around, I feel sure in my heart that you are. And so you see, this verse is your verse. It means that your sins have been dealt with. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upwards, you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. How did he make an end of it? Because he bore it on the cross. Your iniquity, your bentness, your perversity, that sin that is part of your very nature as a fallen human being was dealt with upon the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he died, so that your sins could be forgiven. And verse 11 tells us that he bears iniquity. Let's notice the third thing. The third thing that this verse clearly tells us is that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. God was satisfied with what Christ did upon the cross. That seems to be clearly what verse 11 is beginning with. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the he's in this chapter sometimes refer to the Father, sometimes refer to the Son, sometimes refer to the one who sends, and sometimes refer to the one who is sent. And sometimes it's not easy to be clear in our own minds who the he is. Who sees the labor of his soul and is satisfied? Well, we're in a part of the passage where God, the Lord, is the one who's being spoken about, I suggest to you. So in verse 10, you see, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see, God is not absent at the cross. Jehovah's not absent as Christ dies. The cross isn't just about Jesus and us. You see, the Father is involved as well. The whole work of the Trinity is involved in what happens upon the cross. It is through the eternal Spirit that Christ offers himself as a sacrifice, the Bible says. But God the Father is there, and he's there. He's there in the most unexpected manner in some ways, isn't it? We find our understanding stretched at this point, don't we? But you see again and again through the passage, we're told that it's the Father who puts the Son upon the cross. That Christ is there because God is pleased to put him there. So you have it there in verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. So it's not just the Jewish leaders who were smiting Christ. It's not just because Pilate won't release him, which is, humanly speaking, what he should have done. It's not just because Judas has betrayed him. It's not just because the disciples have run away. It's not just because the crowds have shouted, crucify him, crucify him. It's not just because he's been taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. It's not just because of that. It's because God's determined it. It's because it's part of God's plan. The Father is intimately involved in the death of his Son. You see it again in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see it again then in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Literally, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Can you get your head around that? If you can, I'll swap places with you cheerfully tonight. It's such an immense thought, isn't it? That the Father should be pleased to bruise his Son. That the Father should have so much of a love for us that he should be willing to give his Son to die in our place. And yet the scripture tells us it's true. And so the Father is intimately involved in what happens with his Son upon the cross. And then you see it in verse 11. He says he's satisfied. What's satisfied? Oh, the holiness of God is satisfied. You see, sin has to be dealt with. God can't pretend sin doesn't matter. We live in a world where that pretense is often made, isn't it? And so people do the most outrageous things, and there's no justice, and excuses are made for them. And as a result, guilty people walk free, and people wonder where there's justice and so on. Or not with God. You see, sin is serious. Sin is deadly serious. Sin is what has ruined this beautiful world that God has made. Sin is what has ruined the relationship between God and mankind. Sin is something that God cannot have in his presence because he has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Something has to be done about sin. And here in verse 11, you have this picture, don't you, of God looking down at what Christ has done, and he's satisfied with it. He says, yes, it meets the mark. Maybe you've been in that situation. Perhaps you've been the manager of a firm, or you've been a supervisor of an apprentice, and you've seen the work that they've done. You've given them a job to do, something to make, perhaps, a particular piece of work to do, and they brought it to you, and you look and you say, yes, you've done a good job there. I'm satisfied with what you've done. That meets the standard, that comes up to the mark. Well, that's the picture that we have in verse 11, that God sees what Christ does and he's satisfied. You know, if that wasn't true, you and I would have no hope. If the work of Christ didn't meet the standard of a righteous God, you and I would be lost forever. But it does. The Father is satisfied with the work of his Son. The salvation that is achieved there as a result of the perfect work of the Saviour. Notice a fourth thing in this verse, and that is that because of that, we can be justified. We can be justified. You know, you see it there in verse 11 again. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, my servant the righteous, shall justify many. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That because of the work of Christ, Christ the righteous one, because of a work that satisfies even the holiness of God, you and I could be justified. What does justification mean? Well, we very often use that children's definition, don't we? And as imperfect as it is, I'm sure it gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Justified, not sinned. God looks at us and declares us right. God looks at us and declares us whole. God looks at us and declares us clean. God looks at us and declares us just. God looks at us and declares us right in his sight. Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the righteousness of God, we've thought about that already from verse 11, is put to our account. Isn't that amazing? Our sins are put to his account. We become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's lovely, isn't it, when somebody puts something to your account that you were at least expecting. We've been having no end of trouble with some of the banks in recent weeks here in the church. And Jan Lover has been trying to sort it out, and Second Bank now has realised that they've done us wrong. And they put a sum of money in the bank account of the church to acknowledge that they're wrong. And so this money's been put to our account now. It wasn't our money, it's been put to our accounts. Isn't it glorious that God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, can be put to your account and to mine? And we are justified. We are declared to be right in God's sight. That's what this verse tells us. Again, we would say with the hymn writer, is that possible? Full atonement, can it be? We can say again, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. We might be forgiven. My open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be, the hymn writer says. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. See, that's what we are through the cross. We are declared to be good. There's much about us that we know is not good. There is much about us that God still has to deal with. We're not the finished item. We won't be until we get to the glory of heaven. But God declares us to be good because we are justified. Justified by his knowledge. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew is written in such a way that it could mean two things. It could mean our knowledge of him, or his knowledge. So it could mean that by coming to know him, we are justified. By coming to believe in him, by coming to trust in him, by his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, we can be justified. I think it means that. And so the question comes to us, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus? Is it your desire to know him more and more? You're like the Apostle Paul, who says that I might know him, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know every part of what it is to be a Christian. It could mean that. I think it does mean that. Or it could mean it's because of Christ's knowledge that we are saved. I think it means that as well. He is the one who deals prudently, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 52. He is the one who not only knew the will of God, but did it. That's the important thing, isn't it? That's how knowledge really works. He didn't only just know what was right, but he did what was right. And of course, he knows us because the Father has given us to him. Is it our knowledge of him or is it his knowledge? I suspect it's both. I suspect all of those things are wrapped up in this lovely sentence. Whichever way it is, the end result is our justification. You and I tonight stand as those who are justified. Stand as those who are good. Stand as those who are right. And it's because of the cross, isn't it? Let's notice one more thing as we close. And that is that this applies to many, but not to all. This applies to many, but not to all. All the way through this passage, we see how important it is to be a child of God, to be one of his people. How important it is to be sure that this thing applies to us. Because there's no universalism here. He dies for the world, for men and women of every tribe and every nation. We know that from the rest of Scripture. But we're also reminded that there is a limit, isn't there? We're also reminded that it's the many who will be justified. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. We see it back in verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Christ's death, although it is sufficient to deal with the sins of every man and every woman, it is sufficient for those who trust in Christ and who believe in him. But isn't it great to know that this is the many? You see, all over the world tonight, there are many. In Britain tonight, there are many. We might only be a few here this evening, but there are lots of churches all over Wales. There are lots of churches in England and in Scotland and in Ireland. There are lots of churches in Europe. There are lots of churches in Asia. There are lots of churches in Africa. There are lots of churches in North America. Lots of churches in South America. Lots of churches in Australia. There are people all over the world tonight who are praising the Saviour. Why? Because his righteous death justifies many. We're going to have brothers and sisters, and we're going to share eternity with people from every tribe and every people group and every nation and every tongue. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ justifies many. There are many who are in their graves in bodily form now, but whose souls are already before the throne of God in heaven because Christ's death justifies many. There are people yet unborn, if the Lord tarries, who will one day be saved and with whom we'll spend eternity because the death of Christ justifies many. And there are people that you know and people that I know in the streets and in the workplaces and in the social circles where we live who might be part of the many. And so we reach out to them with Jesus, don't we? And we bring the gospel to them. Because we know that it's not going to be few in heaven. It's going to be many. My friends, it's not going to be all. The Bible makes that very clear. The challenge comes to us time and time again when we hear the gospel. Have I made my peace with God? Am I found trusting in him? Do I know that righteousness put to my account? Am I justified? But if I am, how glorious to know that we're one of the many. And one day we'll all be together around his throne. And the song that we'll be singing will be the song of redemption. will be the song of Moses and of the Lamb, will be the song that rejoices in the Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us, who died on the cross that we might be made right with him and that we might have everlasting life. Let's pray together.